Morning. It was a lot fuller, and then the children all left. There was a bunch of them this morning, which is awesome. I have to tell you, if you're not around on Thursday nights for our kids' crew and our kiddie crew and our youth group and men and women's Bible study, it is absolutely packed. We have so many kids at the church now, which is awesome. I've always wanted, I've told you this many times probably, and you're sick of hearing it if you've been around, but I think a church should always be a family, right? Shouldn't be a young adult church, shouldn't be an old people church, shouldn't be a kids church. It should be everything from babies to grandmas and grandpas and everything in between. And that's why one of the reasons that I absolutely love our church, because God's really doing that here. So whether you're a baby or you're a grandma or a grandpa and anything in between, welcome this morning. And we are really glad that you're here. We are working on Romans chapter 9, and back in Thanksgiving, I took a break from Romans for Thanksgiving and then for Christmas and then for the New Year's. And everybody kept asking me, when are we getting back into Romans? When are we getting back into Romans? And hopefully now that we've gotten two sermons into Romans and we're in chapter 9, you realize why I didn't just break this up throughout the holidays. Because it's some intense stuff and it's some things that have to be back to back. Today we're going to finish up chapter 9. But in order to do that, I want to remind you where we've been, and here's why. It was 2 weeks ago, I preached a message, and afterwards, I had a line in the foyer of people wanting to talk to me, and then I got phone calls and texts, and I had people coming by the office saying, Pastor Shane, what the heck was that all about? And actually, there was somebody just this morning who was like, I was going to talk to you a couple Sundays ago, but there was a line, and I couldn't wait that long. I told several of you, I was like, just hold on till next week. The question you're asking is going to get answered next week. Last week we went through, almost the whole remainder of the chapter. And I must have explained that one a little bit better, or you're a little bit more comfortable with it, because not near as many, talks in the foyer or phone calls or visits to the office. But both of those things really lead up to the end of this chapter that we're going to talk about today. Today, we're only covering four verses, which is, I was about to say that's pretty small, but that's usually average for me. Last Sunday, we covered a lot more verses than we normally do. But what I want to do is I want to remind you where we've been these last couple Sundays before today, because today seems like it takes a complete U-turn from everything else. But what in reality, the stuff that we talked about the last couple Sundays all lead to what we're going to talk about today. So I want to read for you Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 13, which was our passage from two Sundays ago, Romans 9, 6 through 13. And this kind of kicked off the whole discomfort with what the Bible was saying here. So Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 6, says, Now it is not as though the word of God has failed, because not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Neither are all Abraham's children his descendants. On the contrary, and he's quoting scripture here, your offspring will be traced through Isaac. That is, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but the children of the promise are considered to be the offspring. For this is the statement of the promise, quoting scripture again. At this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. And not only that, going to the next generation, but Rebekah conceived children through one man, our father Isaac. For though her sons had not been born yet, this is the hard part, or done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to election might stand, not from works, but from the one who calls, she was told, quoting scripture, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. And if you remember a couple weeks ago, we ended with that verse and basically saying God chose. And this situation, it wasn't because one was really a good person and the other one was a bad person. They were actually still in their mother's womb when God said, this is the one I've chosen and this is the one I have not chosen. And so we got to the end of that sermon and I said, you know, I'd like to soften it for you here, but basically that's what the Bible says. Is God chose one and not the other before they were even born. And that's when the phone calls and the line in the foyer and all that stuff happened, was that Sunday. And that's when I said, hold on, wait till we get to the next part. But here was the funny thing about the next part. It doesn't soften it, it makes it worse, okay? Here's what happened in verse 14, the next sermon, what we talked about last Sunday. Beginning in verse 14, it says, what should we say then? Is there injustice with God? Because the first thing we all thought the week before was, that's not fair. So Paul says, is there injustice for God with God? For he tells Moses, I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on human will or effort, but on God who shows mercy. And then he goes, one of the hardest stories in Scripture that I get asked about all the time, for the Scripture tells us about Pharaoh. I raised you up for this reason, so that I may display my power in you, that my name may be proclaimed in the whole earth. Quoting an Old Testament passage. So then he has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens who he wants to harden. You will say to me, therefore, why then does he still find fault? Why does he say it's our fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, a mere man, to talk back to God? Will what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Or has the potter no right over the clay to make from the same lump one piece of pottery for honor and another for dishonor? And what if God, wanting to display his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience objects of wrath prepared for destruction? And what if he did this to make known the riches of his glory on objects of mercy that he prepared beforehand for glory? On us, the ones he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As it also says in Hosea, I will call not my people, my people, and she who is unloved, beloved. And I will be in the place, and it will be in the place where they were told, you are not my people. There they will be called sons of the living God. But Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of Israelites is like the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved, since the Lord will execute his sentence completely and decisively on the earth. And just as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. Now, at the end of that message, for some reason I didn't get near as many calls, but it wasn't because of what the Bible says right there, I don't think. Because what we basically said and what we talked about last week that we have to remember is the whole point of that part of the passage is to put God in his rightful place and to put us in our rightful place. Now, let me say that again. To put God in his rightful place and us in our rightful place is the whole point of that passage. For him to say, remember who you are and remember who God is. Because he has the right to do whatever the heck he wants, and it is not our place to say God is right or God is wrong. We don't have that place. And so that all has to be set in place. We got to understand who we are and who God is in order to understand everything else that Paul is going to say. And so that's another part we don't like, that whole story of Pharaoh and God blesses somebody and curses somebody else and all those different things. But at the end of the message, I sent you home with a couple things. And these were kind of in addition to where the passage ends. I talked about the idea of antinomy and compatibilism. Anybody remember that? A couple words I threw out there. Basically, what that means is these things seem to contradict. That God chooses. God chooses. And yet in Scripture, we're commanded and encouraged and told to do what? To choose God. So which one is it? Does God choose me or do I choose God? And the idea is those things are compatible. We see them as opposites, but they're not. I want to read you a really great example that I read this week. And I can't say it a whole lot better than him, so I wanted to read it directly. This is from a guy named Charles Simeon. He said, as wheels in a complicated machine may move in opposite directions and yet subserve a common end, so many truths, apparently opposite, be perfectly reconciled with each other and equally subserve the purpose of God in the accomplishment of man's salvation. Or to say it in Shane language, it doesn't matter if you're looking at the tiny little intricate workings of a watch, the gear drive timing setup on a V8 engine, or some giant industrial machine, we have all seen gears moving in opposite directions to accomplish one purpose, have we not? And that's the idea. This might seem like opposites to us, but it's accomplishing the purpose of God. And I kind of left you with that, and it seems like everybody was a little more comfortable. So why did I leave you with that? Because that was the perfect introduction to this week. I wanted your, pun intended, gears to be turning on that all week long so that you're ready for what we're going to end this chapter with today. It was the transition from all Paul said to what he's going to say today, because in everything he said so far, it seems like God chooses, God elects, we have no say in the matter. But all of a sudden today, the story is all about what one group has done to turn their backs on God and what one group has done to accept God. It seems like a whole different story today, but they are compatible. So our passage for today is Romans chapter 9, verses 30 through 33. We're going to end the chapter. And it starts, just like all the other ones have in this chapter, with a tough question. What should we say then? Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained righteousness, namely the righteousness that comes from faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not achieved the righteousness of the law. Why is that? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, look, it's God speaking, I am putting a stone in Zion to stumble over, and a rock to trip over. And the one who believes on him will not be put to shame. Let me pray for us. Father, as we come today, I just ask that you would bless our time. Thank you for the hard truths, the truths that challenge us and stretch us and grow us to think more and know more about you than we have in the past. And so, Father, I just ask that you would work today during this time, that you'd remove the barriers, especially today with these kinds of passages, the personal, the inside barriers in our hearts, in our beliefs. The things that would get in the way of what it is you have to say today. Lord, bless this time with just a new understanding of you and your love for us and your plan for us, a new understanding of your sovereignty and your power and our responsibility in the midst of it all. Lord, help us to remember that there are the hidden things of you that we are not responsible for. We are only responsible for what it is that you have revealed to us. And so, Lord, help us live out that responsibility in our lives. And to do that, we need to understand what it is that you've revealed today. Father, hide me behind the cross. As we're going to see so clearly today, it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And so, Father, I just ask that you would be magnified and glorified here in this place and move Shane out of the way. Broken, sinful, weak Shane needs to disappear right now because we need to hear from you. And so, Father, I ask that you would accomplish that here in this place. Speak to us loud and clear. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The title of the message today is Stumbling Over the Rock of Salvation. Stumbling Over the Rock of Salvation. And what Paul does in these last few short verses at the end of the chapter is he gives us a situation. Here's the situation. Here's what's going on. That's his idea about the Gentiles and the Israelites. And then he explains to us, he gives us the explanation, here's why that's the situation. Here's what's happening. And then finally, he gives us his biblical foundation. Basically, his saying of this is what Scripture has said is going to happen. And this is what God has prophesied ahead of time. So we're going to see the deadly mistake today that the Jews of Paul's time had made. They have made a literally deadly mistake. And my hope then is as we see that, it will serve as a warning for us that we can learn from their error. Because I believe many people today are making the exact same deadly mistake that the Israelites of Paul's time had been making during his lifetime. So, first off, let's look at the situation. The first two verses, he gives us this difficult situation. He asks this question, and he answers it, and he paints this picture for us that is difficult. He says, what should we say then in verse 30? Gentiles, those heathens, did not pursue righteousness, but they have obtained righteousness, namely the righteousness that comes from faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not achieved the righteousness of the law. So to kind of restate that very simply, he's saying the Gentiles were not even looking for righteousness, and yet they got it. And the Jews, the Israelites, have been chasing after it for generations, and they didn't get it. And what's our answer? Same thing we've been answering to all his questions so far. What's our answer? That's not fair. That's not fair. Why did God do that? It's not fair. But there are two important words that finally show up again. These words have been our key points throughout the entire book of Romans. We have talked about these two words over and over and over again. And he sets them against each other once after another after another. So these are our big key words throughout the whole book of Romans. And all of a sudden in chapter 9, here they are. They pop up again. I don't know if you see them or not, but they're these two words. Faith and law. Right? How many times have we talked about faith and law in the book of Romans? The Gentiles received righteousness, but it was a righteousness that comes how? By faith. And the Israelites were doing something completely different. They were doing something else. And that's why they missed it. Paul explains this further now. He gives us the explanation of how this took place in verse 32. He says the Gentiles weren't seeking it, and they got it. The Jews were seeking it, and they didn't get it. And then in 32, he says, and why is that? Why is that? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Israel failed for two reasons. First of all, they tried to achieve righteousness through works. And secondly, they tripped. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. What does that mean? Well, let's take each one of those one at a time. First of all, they tried to achieve righteousness through works. What's wrong with trying to achieve righteousness through works? What's wrong with that? That seems like a good thing. Well, here's the deal. This is what we've already learned in the book of Romans. They were pursuing an impossible goal. They were pursuing an impossible goal. In fact, what we've learned already in Romans is that that was not even the purpose of the law. In Romans 3:20, I don't know if you remember way back there in our study, says, "For no one will be justified in his sight by the works of the law." Why won't anybody be justified? Because the knowledge of sin comes through the law. And then he expounds on that in chapter 5, a little bit more, in chapter 5, verse 20, he says, "The law came along to multiply the trespass." Now, we put those two together. We remember that back in that part of the study. And do you remember the purpose of the law? Was the purpose of the law so that here's what you have to do to reach God, so do your very best, and sooner or later you're going to get to God. What was the purpose of the law? To show you what a wretch you are. That's the purpose for each and every one of us, to look and say, I mean, just look at the Ten Commandments. Just the Ten Commandments. If you've never read all the Old Testament law, I mean, just go through that. Holy cow. But just the Ten Commandments. Now take the Ten Commandments and then add on top the Ten Commandments Jesus' explanation of the Ten Commandments. If you've ever hated someone, you've already murdered them in your heart. Well, there goes that one. If you've ever looked at someone lustfully, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Well, there goes that one. The law is there to say, look at yourself. That was Jesus' point in that part of the sermon that he was preaching. Just look at yourself. You're a mess. You're a mess. That's the point of the law. And so they were trying to live up that. They were saying, if I can just be good enough. In Galatians 2:21, it says, "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then what? Christ died for nothing." If we could fulfill the law, if it was possible to do it, then the whole Jesus story is pointless. You see, you can't do it. And that's why Christ came. So their first mistake is that they tried to achieve righteousness by works. And that's impossible. Their second mistake, though, is a little more cryptic, a little more hard to understand. They stumbled over the rock. What they actually did is they stumbled over the cross of Christ. Now, why do I say it that way? 1 Corinthians 1:23. We preach Christ crucified. We preach the cross of Jesus Christ. And it is a stumbling block for the Jews and foolishness for the Gentiles. It is a stumbling block for the Jews and it's foolishness for the Gentiles. Now, write that verse down. Remember that. We're coming back to that at the end. That's a really important one. But basically, this is the idea that Christ is a stumbling block for them. They tripped over him. Why? That seems kind of strange. Isn't that good news? Isn't the cross of Jesus good news? Why does it trip people up? Here's why. The cross undermines our self-righteousness. Think about that for a minute. Let me tell you again. The cross undermines our self-righteousness. Because we want to do it ourselves. We want to earn it. Because then we have some pride. Then we have something to celebrate. Then we deserve some praise. The truth of the cross, and this is why the last couple weeks were so important. The truth of the cross of Jesus Christ, in conjunction with everything we said about God these last 2 weeks, remember who God is, remember who we are, the truth that we can never fulfill the law, we can never be righteous on our own, and the truth of the cross destroys any speck of self-righteousness that we can hold on to. For me to say, man, look how good I am. Nope. Cannot exist in light of the cross. You see, there is no pride at the foot of the cross. There is no pride at the foot of the cross. Here's the way he said it earlier in the book of Romans chapter 3. He refers to it as boasting in verse 27, Romans 3, 27. Where then is boasting? Where's your pride? It is excluded. We've gotten rid of it. By what kind of law? By one of works? No. On the contrary, by a law of faith. For we conclude that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And when you're justified by faith because you can never do the right works, pride is gone. Pride is gone. That's why it's a stumbling block. We stumble over Jesus because he removes that self-righteous attitude within us. That is why the Israelites that Paul is addressing here stumbled over the good news, the message of Christ and the cross. And that's why people still stumble over that truth today. And we'll get to that at the end. But first, let's look at his biblical foundation that he gives. Last verse in chapter 9 is verse 33. He says, as it is written, look, I, and this is God speaking, this is a quote from the Old Testament. Look, I am putting a stone in Zion to stumble over and a rock to trip over. And the one who believes on him will not be put to shame. Now, this is great because just that little, what he does is he takes a quote from two different places in Isaiah and he matches them together. He takes these two quotes from Isaiah and he puts them together. And basically, this is Paul's way of saying, this is prophetic. God said this is the way that you are going to react. But in these quotes from Isaiah about this rock, not only do people stumble over it, what else happens? Some people believe. Some people put their faith in the rock. So there's two different reactions to this rock in the book of Isaiah. The theme of Christ as the rock, both the stumbling stone and the cornerstone, both the stone that causes people to stumble and the stone that people build their lives on, is all throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. That is a huge theme in Scripture. Mark 12:10, this is what Jesus says. He's quoting Psalm 118. Mark 12:10, he says, haven't you read this scripture? Psalm 118. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The stone that the builders rejected is the foundation. Some trip over him, some believe in him. Peter actually quotes that exact same scripture, those exact same words of Jesus in his sermon in Acts chapter 4. Exact same thing. And this seems to be a really favorite theme for Peter, which doesn't surprise us, right? Because Jesus gave him the name Peter, which means what? Petros? Rock. So he likes this one. This is one of his favorite themes. So he preaches it in Acts chapter 4, and then in 1 Peter chapter 2, he talks about this again at a little more length, quoting even more Old Testament scripture. 1 Peter 2, verses 6 through 8 says, "For it stands in Scripture, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and honored cornerstone, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. So honor will come to you who believe. But for the unbeliever, the stone that the builders rejected, this one has become the cornerstone, and a stone to stumble over and a rock to trip over. They stumble because they disobey the word. They were destined for this." And finally, in 1 Corinthians 3:11, "For no one can lay any foundation other than what has been laid down. That foundation is who? Jesus. That foundation is Jesus." Yeah, good job over there, guys. I know what they're doing. That's the youth amen, in case you didn't know, okay? That's the youth amen. And young adult, sorry for you guys who are not in youth group anymore. So here's the deal. This theme is all throughout Scripture. Paul gives us one quote. Jesus gives us a quote. Peter gives us some quote. Paul gives us another quote in 1 Corinthians. Shows up over and over again. There is a rock that's hit the ground. And you got two choices. You can trip over it, or you can build your house on it. Those are your two choices. Either you make Jesus the foundation of your life, or you stumble over him because of your pride. That's it. Either you make Jesus the foundation of your life, or you stumble over him because of your pride. Now, if we go back to Romans chapter 9, and we remember the context, we say, okay, where did Paul start this whole chapter? Where did he begin this whole speech? Romans chapter 9, verse 1. And remember his heart. Being poured out in these first five verses. He says, "I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies to me through the Holy Spirit." Testifies what? "That I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the benefit of my brothers and sisters, my own flesh and blood. They are Israelites. And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises. The ancestors are theirs, and from them, by physical descent, came the Christ, who is God over all, praised forever. Amen." Paul has this incredible passion because these ones who are stumbling over this rock, these ones whose self-righteousness is offended by the cross, these are his brothers and sisters. These are his own people. These are the ones he's crying out to, and he's saying, guys, God has shown you all of it. He demonstrated it to you. And this rock has come from us. He is our descendant. From not just from us physically, but also from our scriptures and from the revelation that God has given us. Don't miss it, guys. Don't miss what it is God is doing. Paul is explaining what's happened to so many of his Jewish brothers and sisters and why they've been left out, so to speak, or why they've missed the boat. And it just breaks his heart that that's the case. But what's the lesson for you and I today as we sit here? I mean, it's thousands of years later, as we discussed a couple Sundays ago. I'm guessing most of us are not of Jewish descent. I had a couple people who went and found out whether or not they were of Jewish descent after the sermon. Most of us are probably not Israelites. What does this have to do with us? What does this chapter have to do with us? I'm going to tell you something really shocking today, okay? Hang in there with me. It is possible to not be Jewish, but still struggle with self-righteousness. Did you know that? It is possible. And because of that, the cross can be a stumbling block for Gentiles too. The cross can be a stumbling block for Gentiles too. So here's what I want to close with today. I kind of racked my brain this week trying to explain how, back to 1 Corinthians 1:23, what do we say? We preach Christ crucified. So we preach the cross of Jesus Christ. And to some people, it's foolishness. And to some people, it's a stumbling block. They trip over that truth. How can the same story, this good news of Jesus, be foolishness to some and a stumbling block to others? And it led me to this illustration. I hope this speaks to you. I want you to imagine this great wall. It's the biggest, thickest, highest wall that you can imagine. And on one side of that wall, where the people live, is complete and utter darkness. There is only pain and only suffering in that place. But way up, you can barely see it, but way up at the top of the wall, there's this faint glow of light up there. And so some have realized that there must be something better on the other side of the wall. There must be something better than this darkness over there. Only some have seen it. Only some know that slight glow on the other side of the wall. And so what they begin to do is they begin to climb with all their might, day in, day out, they try to climb that wall. They spend all their time, all their energy, everything they have climbing that wall, determined that they're going to reach the other side and there's going to be something better there. But there's another group over there in the darkness. This group's different. This group has been able to convince themselves that the darkness and the pain and the suffering is actually pleasure and joy. That the darkness is actually the place you want to be. It's a good place. They fooled themselves into thinking that. So that's the existence of these people. But one day something incredible happens. Somebody from the other side of the wall climbs over. Somebody from the other side of the wall shows up. And he, for some odd reason, nobody knows for sure why, has left the beauty of the bright side of the wall, and he shows up, and he tells everybody, "You're right, the other side of the wall is wonderful. There is something so much more beautiful and so much greater than where you live right now." And so then this man, at great cost to himself, cuts a door in the wall. And he opens the door and he says, "Anybody who wants to, come through." And many, many, many people walk through the door and find the incredible light and joy and beauty and peace that exists on the other side of that big wall. But here's the incredible part of the story. Many people do not walk through the door. Why? Why don't they all walk through the door? Well, the one group has decided that that darkness and that pain and that suffering is actually good. That's actually the best life. That's peaceful, that's joyful, that's fun, that's pleasurable. And they like the darkness because they've convinced themselves that's as good as it gets. And so to those people, the door is foolish. There's nothing better than what we live in right now, they say. But what about the climbers? What happened to the climbers? Well, some of the climbers walked through the door and said, "Oh, thank goodness." But some of the climbers didn't. You know what they did? They kept climbing. The door was offensive to them. They said, I have been climbing my whole life. I've always known there's something better on the other side. While the rest of you miserable people were down there, I have been climbing towards that light my entire life. And the people who walk through the door don't deserve the other side of the wall. So I'm going to keep climbing, and I'm going to show all of you that one day I'm going to reach the other side of the wall. That door is offensive to me. And the door becomes a stumbling block. And the climbers keep climbing because they're going to earn it themselves. The door is just way too easy. They refuse to accept such an easy solution. Anyone who walks through the door doesn't deserve the blessings on the other side of it. So they keep climbing and climbing and climbing the impossible wall. The door is foolishness to those who have grown to love the dark, and it's a stumbling block to those who long for the achievement of scaling the impossible wall. John 10:9, Jesus says, I am the gate. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. It's the same Jesus who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father unless he walks through the door. It's the only way. There's no need to live in darkness, and there's no need to try scaling the impossible wall of self-righteousness. Give up your love for the darkness and give up your pride of accomplishing it yourself and just come to Jesus. Amen. Stand with me and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth of your incredible love and provision for us. Lord, I thank you that you have rescued us from darkness and brought us into glorious light. Lord, I thank you that you have accomplished what we cannot accomplish. Lord, I thank you that you've shown us the light because we have lived in that ridiculous place of thinking darkness is best. Of thinking suffering is joy, of thinking pain is pleasure. We've lived in that ridiculous place. And we've lived in the ridiculous place of thinking I can earn a seat at the table of the God Most High. How ridiculous is that? Lord, we thank you for opening a way. Some complain that there's only one way. Lord, I rejoice that you've made one way, because that's definitely one way more than we deserve. So, Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your salvation and your provision. Lord, help us to see Jesus as who he truly is, the doorway to righteousness, peace, joy, beauty, everlasting love. Lord, help us to come into the light, not earn our way to the light, but give up ourselves, give up our pursuit of earning a place in your presence. Lord, let us give our lives wholly, totally, fully, and completely to you. Surrendering. That is the gospel, that we surrender to you. And then, Lord, let our lives be lives lived in righteousness, that shine your light and your glory into a dark world, not so that we can earn a place in the light, but because we are, as your scripture told us a moment ago, children of the light. That we come into this dark world and we shine light because that's who we actually are, not who we're trying to become. But Lord, we have been made righteous through Jesus Christ. And so Lord, let our lives shine that righteousness into the dark world through the power of your Holy Spirit living in us, not through our own strength and our own desire self-righteously to accomplish our own righteousness. Lord, let us shine your light. Because you have brought us in. You have saved us. You've rescued us. You've called us children of light. And now you allow us to live those light, the life of light in the dark world we live in. Lord, let that be our story. Heavenly Father, I just ask that these difficult truths that we've talked about in chapter 9, but just how incredible and sovereign you are. How undeserving, unrighteous, how lowly and wretched we are. Help us understand the incredible lengths to which you've gone to bring us out of that place and bring us into your arms. Lord, until we appreciate the chasm between you and us, we will never appreciate the incredible sacrifice that bridged that chasm. Heavenly Father, get rid of our love for the evil. Get rid of our love for ourselves so that we could truly love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray.